All right, we are continuing in our sermon series on the life of Peter. We've now come to that final portion of Peter's life and ministry where he is a father to the church and writing these circular distribution letters to Christians about the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up today with the beginning of his letter. We saw the introduction last week, but now as he begins to really unpack what it means to live as a Christian. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Then really what I'd like to do, I propose that we pay careful attention to the passage that this letter, the text that Peter writes today. And we'll look at each of the verses in increments, verses 3 through 5, 6 through 7, and then 8 through 9, trying to understand well what Peter has to say. We turn our attention then to God's word, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. Let's look at these first few verses then, verses 3 through 5. If I were to try to summarize those for you in a simple sentence, I'd say this: what's happened in the past changes your future. Look at what Peter begins to say to Christians who, as we saw last week, are spread about the known world, who are facing difficulty and suffering. He begins with worship. He begins with a standard refrain from the Hebrew Old Testament: blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This refrain of praise, of which he invites us to participate in, worshiping God, of course, it begs a question, doesn't it? Why are we praising God? What are we praising him for? Peter goes on to explain that God has done something in history, something that is a result of his great mercy and for which he is to be praised. What has he done? Well, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, I want us to go through this text carefully because Peter says a great deal here, and what he says is compacted together, and it's theologically rich and sophisticated, and we want to really appreciate what he says. What Peter's saying is that something has occurred, has happened, namely in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and that what happened in the past changes things forever. Now, of course, you remember in our studies as we've looked at Peter's life, Peter ran to the empty tomb. He saw where Jesus was laid. And then he was greeted himself by the resurrected Lord Jesus who made him breakfast. And this, Peter rightly recognizes that this pivotal event is key to the whole of human history. Because God is entered into time and space in Jesus Christ, and now with the resurrection of Christ, God has done something of unparalleled significance. The God who the Bible describes, who is making all things new, has begun to inject new life, resurrection life, into chaos and decay and curse and death. And this single resurrection turns the world so that now new birth, new life is available. Not only did Jesus experience it, but God, as a result of what he's done in Jesus, is causing. He's the mover. He's the one that's acting. He is causing others, namely his people, to experience the same new resurrection life. Peter describes that like Jesus described it, that those who partake of this new birth, new life, they are born again. You remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus asks, how is it that we can see the kingdom? And Jesus explains, a person must be born again. Now, Nicodemus struggles to understand this admittedly confusing concept. He's taking it too literally. Jesus says it's not as if a person is literally born again, but it is as though we start life anew. There's a new beginning that is analogous to being born. Of course, you don't bring about your own physical birth, and no more do you bring about your own rebirth or spiritual birth. But God has done something in this pivotal moment in Jesus' life and death and resurrection that results in new life now being available for his people. It's, as Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God causes us to be born anew. And therefore, he is, that is, God is, to be praised. One pastor, a PCA minister, Robert Rayburn, he says it better than I can. He says this salvation is a great transformation worked at the deepest level of the human heart, a transformation so radical that it can be likened to being born all over again. It is a deliverance from the despair of this world, from the death that is over this world on account of sin and God's holy wrath against sin. And it is a new life that is the certain fulfillment and success of the fullness of joy, because God himself takes charge to protect us in our salvation and to lead us from this world to the next. All right, so Peter goes on to continue to explain how what has happened in the past in Jesus Christ changes us and our future. He says that as a result of this, God causes us to be born again. And then he tells us what we're born into. And he uses two parallel descriptions, both of which are describing the same thing, to describe what we're born into. Notice verse 3, he says that we are born again to a living hope. And then verse 4, to an inheritance. What does Peter mean that we're born again to a living hope? I think that he means that this new birth, what we believe about Jesus and what he's done, that he's been raised really from the dead, that what God causes in us, a new birth, it means now we have an expectation that God will continue his work in this world and in us and bring it to completion. And that hope that we now have, as Peter sees the empty tomb, as he's greeted by Jesus, this hope that he's filled with, that resides deep within his breast and can't be taken away, it's living. It's powerful. It's not able to be destroyed. And it now reorients or redefines how we experience life. We believe Jesus has been raised, and so shall I. We believe Jesus has new resurrection life, and so do we. And we believe that what we have in seed form will overtake the world and radically change it. And Peter says, you now have, you who believe these things, because of what's happened in the past, you have a living, a breathing, a real hope about the future. I like the way the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. He says this, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now, Paul is reasoning there along the lines of the resurrection. If Jesus has not been raised, if our hope is contained only to this life and not the future, if this is all a sham, then of course we are to be pitied. We are a pitiful group. But, of course, the inverse, as Paul reasons, is true as well. If our hope is not limited to this day and to this age, but it extends to the future, this is a glorious thing, to hope in Christ. The other parallel way that Peter describes the character, the contour of this new life that has been birthed within us is not only to say that we're born into a hope, but to say that we're born into an inheritance. It's an interesting way to talk about it. Really, Peter is talking about the future. But it's hard not to picture inheritance without thinking in monetary terms, right? He's saying that you're born into something now, a relationship, a familial existence, where you are rich. Rich beyond measure. What would it be like to be born into an inheritance, to have an inheritance, say, of $300 or $400 million? That was really yours. Wouldn't that be incredible? And you would think that would change your outlook on life, wouldn't you? You'd think it would radically alter the way you experience life, the things you think about, how you perceive challenges and threats and difficulties. Peter says, being born into God's family, having hope now because of what Christ has done in the past, that changes the future, it's like being born into an inheritance, an incredible inheritance. And listen to how he describes this inheritance with these superlative terms. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's not the kind of inheritance that can dry up with a bad stock market or with a political and economic crash or is threatened by a housing bust. Peter actually says this inheritance, and he's talking not about money, you understand, but about a future, but he's using inheritance to describe the future that awaits God's people. He says, this inheritance, it's being kept in heaven for you. It's guarded. It's locked up. There's no threat to it. In other words, the inheritance that you have as a Christian is completely and entirely secure. And it's not just that we are born into an inheritance, a glorious future beyond what we can really wrap our minds around. It's not that inheritance only is guarded for us. Peter goes on to say, we're guarded for it. God's protecting the inheritance and he is protecting us. How? Look at this little turn of phrase. It's interesting. By God's power, we are being guarded. How? Through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This passage is just saturated with great theology. Salvation, of course, is that end time event which we hope for, we anticipate, we expect now. It has not yet occurred. It's when God saves a people for himself from wrath at the great day of judgment. And sometimes because our expectation, our hope is so sure, and we are really being guarded for this, the Bible can speak about salvation and in the past tense as something that's already occurred, but that's proleptic. It's still looking forward to what will one day happen. Peter says, because of what has occurred in Jesus, you who believe in him, you've been born anew, you've been made again, and now you have an inheritance, you have a future, and this ought to charge you with a real living hope. And it's through your faith in these things, through your trust in God, that he will guard you and see you through to the end, where that incredible future awaits the people of God. All right, so these first few verses, Peter's message is that what's happened in the past, namely what's happened in Jesus, it changes your future. It changes things for you. But then in describing the Christian life, this passage takes a dramatic turn. It occurs in verse 6. I'm not sure why this isn't a new paragraph in your Bible, but there is a definite change in the passage. Peter goes on, he's still talking about this theme of worship, how we rejoice, right? We praise God, blessed be God. And we're rejoicing in these things that he's just described, but at the present time, we grieve. If I could summarize these next couple verses, verses 6 through 7, I'd say, in the present, we rejoice and we grieve as we face various trials. Peter, in these first few verses, he's celebrating, but he's not someone who's unaware of the difficulty of this world or wants to remove us from it. You think about Peter's life. He is now exiled from his home in Capernaum in Rome. He has been beaten, jailed, and experienced many difficulties and hardships on behalf as a result of his belief in Jesus Christ. And in a few years, he himself will be martyred as a result of his faith in Jesus Christ. He's no stranger to hardship, even though he believes these incredible things. And now what he tells us about is how our hope helps us to face difficult things. How do you face hardship in life? Well, Peter says, and this is mixed now, he says, we're able to rejoice in the midst of hardship and trial and temptation and suffering. And at the same time, he's honest about we also grieve. Peter begins to explain that our future, this glorious future awaits because of what's happened in the past. But at the present time, what we experience right now, there is hardship. And in the midst of that hardship, we have to engage in faith or in hope in what God will do. Why then the trials? Why does God allow these things to occur that produce grief and difficulty for us, for his people that he loves? I think Peter answers that question in two ways here. The first way, he says that these various trials, and I think we can give that a very broad designation, all sorts of trials that you and I face or that Peter faced, these various trials, when we endure them with faith, they demonstrate the reality of our belief, of our trust in Jesus. They show that our faith is genuine. Whenever someone for the first time tells me that they trust, that they have faith, that they believe in Jesus, do you know what I always do? I always push them a bit. That's what Jesus does. In Luke chapter 14, when people come to him and they say that they believe in him, that they'll follow him, he begins to show them what it will cost them to be his disciples. And I wish all Christians did that, Christian leaders did that, because we're not looking for, Jesus is not looking for an easy decision about following him. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for people who will not only profess faith, but who will engage and live with faith in a difficult world. And when Jesus talks about, for instance, the parable of the sower, when he talks about life in this world, it's hard. It takes courage to believe and to live the Christian life. It's really difficult. He promises us that. We'll have to endure many trials of a variety of types. But what do those trials do? What purpose do they serve? One thing they do is they show forth that your faith is genuine. They show it to God. They show it to a watching world. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he'll talk about what we do, how we respond when someone sees the hope that we have and they question, how do you live with such hope? It's in the midst of trials and difficulty that hope shines out, that faith shines out as being real and substantive. It's not only that the trials show forth the genuineness of our faith, it's also that God is honored as we trust in him through difficulty. He is seen to be powerful, and he receives glory, recognition, as his people endure hardship and trial, all the while living with a new form of hope, of power, of certitude. He's honored in that.
Now, Peter gives us an illustration how to understand it. He says that our faith is something like gold.
And that's a fascinating illustration. Gold, as you probably know, is really a very amazing element. As I was looking it up this week, it's incredibly ductile. 1 ounce of gold, think less than a teaspoon of gold, between the size of a half dollar and a quarter, that much gold can be stretched out into wire that covers 50 miles. Some of the most ductile or elastic elements known in the world. Isn't that incredible? Gold is also incredibly malleable. 1 ounce of gold can be hammered into a sheet that is over 250 square feet. Isn't that incredible? An ounce of gold can be hammered so thin. Now, what I read this week, and I'm still not quite sure I understand this, maybe some of you do, but apparently gold can be hammered to such thinness that it's actually thinner than the wave of visible light. Isn't that incredible? Not only is gold ductile and malleable, it's incredibly non-reactive, it's not corrosive, it doesn't rust. You can put it in salt water for thousands of years, and it looks the same when it comes out, if it's pure gold. Now, when we find gold from the Egyptian pyramids or things like that, it hasn't rotted or decayed or been corroded in any way at all. It looks exactly the same as it did then. It's incredibly non-reactive. And of course, because gold is beautiful and rare, it's precious. That same ounce of gold is worth about $1,200. And Peter, he says, your faith is like gold. It's elastic. It's able to be stretched and hammered. And of course, you know, in the ancient world, how they refined gold. They put it in a fire in a cup. They heated it up. The impurities came to the top. They'd scrape it off until you got pure gold. And gold was able to withstand incredible temperatures. But ultimately, Peter says, gold is perishable. What does that mean? It's not that Peter was confused about the properties of the element or something like that. I think verse 18 gives us a hint. Peter says that gold is very much, as amazing as it is, a part of this world. He goes on to explain in chapter 1 that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Gold is still a part of this world, and as impressive as it is, compared to your faith, compared to what genuine faith is able to absorb and withstand, it is nothing. Your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, your faith results in praise, glory, and honor to God at the revelation of Jesus. Peter's explaining that because of what has occurred in Jesus in the past, it means we have an altogether different future. It infuses us. We're born into a new and living hope. It changes the way we experience life, the way we think about it, and it impacts the way we experience trials and suffering. The last couple of verses, if I could summarize them in a sentence, it would be this, that you can live with this hope. Peter's words are incredibly encouraging. Though we have not seen him, though we love him, speaking about Jesus, though we don't presently see him, we believe in him. You believe in Jesus, even though you don't see him. You hope for him. And therefore, this belief results in joy that's inexplicable, inexpressible, hard to understand, but nonetheless real. Results in God's glory. And of course, Peter says that this type of hope, this type of faith, it obtains the right outcome, salvation. Now, if you're like me, you believe these things, and you want to be a person that lives with a real, palpable sense of hope and faith in Christ, and is unshaken by all of the trials and the difficulties of this life. But there's a rub, because you feel too much like this hope is hard to come by and wanes and quickly fleeting, right? I felt guilty this week for not living enough with hope, even while I'm studying these things and believing them and getting ready to speak with you about them. And all too often, we gravitate towards the alternatives. Anger and frustration when we face trial and difficulty. Cynicism, or even just a preoccupation with the things of this world. And it's hard to live with hope, isn't it? I think one of the first things we have to do, if we're to be helped to live with hope, is to recognize where our difficulty comes from. About a year ago, President Obama was asked an intriguing question. It's one that he apparently refused to answer. He probably didn't have a good answer. It's a tough question. I'm going to ask it to you now. What would you rather fight? One horse-sized duck or 100 duck-sized horses? You got it? What would you rather fight? A duck that's the size of a horse or 100 little horses that are duck-sized? I'll give you a minute to think about that. The question is, of course, about what type of challenge you're ready to face in life. Are you better off facing one monumental challenge that threatens your existence and is all-encompassing? Or would you rather face lots of little challenges that nip at your heels and bother you all the way along? For me, the answer is simple. I'd like to face one incredible challenge to surmount the difficulty and to beat down that challenge. I struggle when I have lots of little challenges to face. It's interesting for me, my faith kicks into gear when I have a big challenge to face. But I struggle when there are lots of little things. For some reason, I'm not as good at applying what I believe and hoping when there are a whole bunch of little struggles. I don't know about you, but I think one thing, one way that we're helped to hope is to recognize what we're facing. Is this a monumental challenge that threatens our life? Or are these the regular, mundane, smallest challenges in life? And then recognizing that you're facing a trial, that this is a form of the variety of suffering in this world. What we need to do, rather than respond with these alternatives so that we can respond with hope, is to focus on the reality of what's occurred in Jesus Christ. That is to say, you need to say to yourself, when you recognize you're being challenged, in whatever form it might occur, do I hope, do I believe that Jesus has really been raised? My hope is not just for this life, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. It extends beyond that. I have a future with God, an inheritance. You need to ask yourself these questions and to say, how can these realities not change the way I face these struggles? Listen to the way the psalmist does it in Psalm 42. He speaks to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Why are you depressed? Why are you despairing? Why are you cynical? Why are you angry and frustrated all the time? Why are you so busied? Why aren't you living with real hope? Take stock of your situation. And then the psalmist, he speaks to himself again. He's talking to his heart. He says this, hope in God. I will praise him again, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember. And now he begins to describe what God has done to save him. How God was active in the Exodus, how the Lord brought him out, how he answered prayer. He recounts the mighty deeds of God. Why are you in despair, my soul? Hope in God. Remember his salvation from day to day. Of course, this is exactly what you must do. Now, I'm not always really good at this, but the time that it's worked best for me as I recount things is I remember I had a habit when I was in college of going up to the top of our football stadium. I'd jog up there with my little pocket Bible, which is a good little jog, and jog up the stadium stairs. And from that vantage point, I could see the TCU campus of the mighty Horned Frogs. And downtown Fort Worth, I could see for, it seemed like forever, miles and miles. And I'd think about what I was struggling with or what troubled me. And from that perspective, all of those things seemed so small and fleeting and temporary. And I'd speak to my heart and I'd try to get perspective. Trust in the Lord. Look at what he's done for you. Remember his goodness. And if we would do that, if we would stand back from the things that threaten to preoccupy our attention and remember what God has done in Jesus Christ, remember the inheritance, the future that awaits his people, then we would likewise be enabled to live with real hope. I think Peter tells you that this is not only something that can be spoken about in wishful type terms. He says, you are able to live with this real hope. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us. Our Lord and our God, we pray that as we have given our attention to your word, that you would help us by your spirit to do just what the psalmist said, to hope in God. You tell us, Lord Jesus, that we are born anew into an inheritance, into a future, into a living hope because of the new life that Jesus has birthed into this world and into us. Work within us, God, that we might own the reality of our inheritance, that we might live out our beliefs, that we might act as though these things are true, hoping, expecting, trusting really that they are, despite the difficulty of our circumstances. Help these, your people, Lord Jesus, that the tested genuineness of their faith might result in your praise and glory and honor, that many would see the way they live the Christian life and they would ask about the hope that's within them. And that what Jesus has done in this world that brings about our hope would be seen as beautiful and glorious as it really is. We ask these few things together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.